In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last night, during the Vespers for today, we heard the choir sing, "Call me back and restore me to Eden." That is why we begin the great Lenten effort, in order to return to Eden. To return to Eden through the cross. To return and be able to partake in the right time of the fruit of the tree of life. Because that is the fruit that we receive from Christ. That is what we receive at Holy Communion. We receive the fruit of the tree of life in order to be able to live from that fruit of the tree of life. We must return within ourselves to Eden. And we can't begin that return until we recall what has been lost. If we feel self-sufficient, if we feel that what we have is good enough, what we've accomplished on our own, without turning against the love of the world and pride in ourselves, then we cannot return to Eden because we don't realize we've lost anything. We feel like we've already gained all that can be gained. Others are the ones that don't have what we have. We only need the blessing of God upon what we have. We have no sense of having lost paradise. Paradise has been lost. We cannot construct a world for ourselves here in the midst of the chaos and fallenness of this world that is paradise for me, good enough for me. Others don't have, but I have. God has blessed me by giving me in this world what I have and others lack. That is delusion. There is no possibility for us, if that is our understanding of our life, for us to return to paradise, because we don't understand what we have lost to begin with. We have lost the presence of God, holiness, sharing His life, not trying to establish a life of our own in contradiction to His life, a life where doing things that are definitely contrary to God's holy life are acceptable and forgivable without repentance, without turning in the opposite direction and beginning to move toward paradise. That is what we intend to accomplish the beginning of on this day. The Lenten path is our return to paradise. And so today we must do two things. First, we must recall what we have lost by Adam's expulsion from paradise. And second, we must see our need for forgiveness. As a good friend of mine, Father Stephen Kostoff, says, "Today we weep with Adam and Eve before the closed gate of Eden. We are not on the inside looking out at others. Along with the first parents, we repent for the sins that deprive us of a free communion with God. Our sins deprive us of a free communion with God. And the first sin is the belief that we have no need to repudiate anything, that what we have is God-given. It is our own. We deserve it. God will bless it and us for it. And others simply have to do without what we have, and they don't." First, we have to realize what we have lost. And second, we have to see our need for forgiveness. If our relationship to God were a legalistic one, where we had broken the law, or Adam had broken the law, and we are all guilty because of his breaking it, and we were punished for breaking the law, and Christ in our place suffered our punishment for our having broken the law and for the first parents having broken the law, and we were forgiven without change, then, having gained our salvation as a free pass from eternal punishment, there would be no reason to weep. The experience of life in paradise, even in this world, wouldn't even be an option if our relationship to God were simply a legalistic one. Obey the rules. If you disobey them, if you break them, you will be punished, but I will forgive you because I've already suffered on your behalf. That's a legalistic relationship to God. That is not our relationship to God. Our relationship to God is that we cannot live separately from Him. He is our life. He is the life of the world. He is our life. The fall cut us off from life, and death came into the world. That's what happened. And Christ came into the world in order to reestablish a path to return to God. Actually, to return to Him. To be transformed within ourselves so that we don't try to live from the world or from our pride, but so we return in humility to God and live from His divine life. There is no other life. The fact is that we do have reason to weep if only we would remember what we have lost. We are living in exile from paradise, doing the best we can. We continue to live in exile. Even after the crucifixion of Christ, after His conquest of death, after His having arisen, after His having returned Himself to sit on the right hand of the Father, we do not return by Him to be in the presence of God. Instead, we do the best we can in a fallen world. We rely on ourselves rather than returning. We make our home as best we can in the world outside of the source of life. We accept exile as normal, natural. Salvation comes from the outside according to the non-orthodox way of understanding, and we continue to live in the fallen world as it is, sinners that we are. The source of life is God Himself, and we must be in communion with Him, or there is no life in us. To be with Him is paradise. To whatever degree we love God, we know that we live in exile. And we know that things are broken between ourselves and others. And we know that we are broken within. We know that we live in exile. And the problem is that we are in exile from God in the reality of the life that we live. In exile, one way or another, we turn to the task of fending for ourselves, watching out for ourselves. It's what is in our mind whenever we confront others. First of all, some of us do this in a physical and materialistically oriented way, and others of us do it mentally within ourselves, and no one is the wiser, but we all do it. The eye of our heart may, on some occasions, glance backward toward what we have lost, knowing that there is more to life than this, but ever we move forward, away further and further from God within ourselves. During the year, this is what happens. And that's why we have this 40-day time when we struggle so that we can return consciously and intentionally to God as fully and deeply as we can this cycle. And it begins with this effort to remember what has been lost and begin to move in God's direction. Who needs God? Who needs others? I can establish myself on my own, either in the world physically or somehow within myself. I only need others for my means. They either serve my purpose or I have no use for them, which means that I judge them. They are not good for my purpose, and so they are less. Less than me and less than useful. And even when we try to repent, we are sometimes able to find the words, but inwardly our heart wavers. It does not repent. We confess without repentance, and we return to where our treasure is. And so we fast. We have to take action. We fast from slaking our longing for what gives the body the pride of flesh. That's why we fast. So that we become more conscious of our insufficiency without God. If we are fed all that we want, not just in terms of meat and dairy and the other things that we fast from, but if we fast from using others to slake our need for pride and our sense of superiority, if we fast from that, then we begin to remember what we've lost. Then we begin to remember God. Just as true love requires that we must learn to love, so we must learn a longing to return to the clear waters of paradise, the waters of baptism. This is something that has to be learned. It takes time to do it. And so we take that time during this season in order to remember, in order to recall, in order to return, in order to learn how to return. You know, in the monastic writings, it seems like you are always at the beginning. You're always beginning over. Well, the day begins every morning. This is how it is in the spiritual life. This is the reality of living life as a human being in a physical and real world. We are always beginning again. And so we begin again today. What else must we remember in order to begin? The answer today is given in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, then neither will he forgive you. But I thought we were saved. Once saved, always saved. Where does this come from? How does Jesus have the nerve to break this contract that we thought we had for salvation? If I accept him as my Lord and God and Savior, how can he turn and say to me, if you forgive the trespasses of others, I will forgive you, and if you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you your trespasses? What happened to the contract? We don't have that kind of a contract. All we have is the reality of our relationship to God through others in this world. How we treat them is how God will treat us. That's the reality. And God has given us the means to live in salvation, given the conditions of our spiritual reality, if only we would use what he has given us, instead of depending on ourselves or trying to make up some kind of an imaginary contract with him, whereby we are left off the hook of dealing virtuously with God through others. The hidden truth in Jesus' words is this: we are forgiven by forgiving others. We are forgiven by forgiving others. Judging, evaluating, and resenting according to the standard of our own made-up and imaginary selves, that prideful, non-existent idol that we have of ourselves, that image of ourselves that we have in our mind that has no reality. No reality to the point that we have to constantly be feeding this idol. By using others and sacrificing them to ourselves so that we can believe in the reality of something that is totally imaginary. The self that we have created. Not the person that is us that God has created, but this imaginary self. It demands sacrifice. Hopefully from every person that we meet. We'll bow down to our image of ourselves. And that is what cuts us off from others. Naturally. And it cuts us off from God. And it cuts us off from reality. At Forgiveness Vespers, we don't say, I forgive you. I, the imperial I forgive you. What else could I do? Anything else would be unworthy of me, after all. We say, forgive me. There are two things the other person can say. And with one person after another coming and asking forgiveness, each one of us becomes the other person. Each one of us is the other person for the person we have asked for forgiveness from. So what does this other person say? This other person that I am, every time I ask someone else for forgiveness for them, I am that other person. One thing that can be said is not so much a response as it is a matter of doing exactly the same thing at the same time as the other person. We can say, forgive me. And the other person says, forgive me. Not forgive me, Because I think in my mind, I really can think of something that I've done badly to this person. So I, the imperial I, ask you, the other imperial I, forgive me. Between the two of us, as independent, imperial individuals. That's not what's going on. The two of us ask for forgiveness from one another, as one. And as one in the forgiveness that God gives us, the actual response, the best response, is God forgives us. God forgives us all. God forgives us. Or we say in short, sometimes in some services, God forgives. I imagine sometimes when I hear this in a service that people are thinking to themselves, God forgives, I don't. Who knows the length to which we can go to protect that sense of our separate and imperial selves? But the fact is that the only forgiveness that we have is God's forgiveness. The only forgiveness that is real is this divine forgiveness that is God's. God does not forgive us as separate from us. He forgives us to bring us back into communion with himself. That is why he forgives. That is why he sends his son to become one of us, to die on the cross, to experience and know death, to taste death and destroy it, to arise and ascend to sit again with the Father, so that he can send the Holy Spirit so that we can forgive and be one with one another and God through God's own divine forgiveness. That's love. Because God forgives us, we live. We live by God's forgiveness. Otherwise, we would be permanently excluded from communion with him. If our relationship with God were legalistic, it would be different, but it isn't. He is the source of our life. He is our creator. He has created us in his image to be like him, not to be forgiven for not being like him, even as we accept our status as permanently not like him, sinners forever. We can only be forgiven. We can never again return to paradise. That is not Christianity. Christianity has to do with the return to paradise based on God's forgiveness and his sacrifice so that we might sacrifice our sense of separateness, our delusions about ourselves, and ask others for forgiveness. And how do we forgive others? We are forgiven by asking forgiveness. And we might ask ourselves, what have I done? As St. Paul says, I am the first of sinners. I have done this. I am a barrier to others. I am not an easy path to God. I am an obstacle and a stumbling block. Instead of being transparent to Christ, I am forever calling out, look at me. Don't forget to take me into account. Pay attention to me. Sometimes we do this actively and obviously, and everyone knows it but us. Other times we do it more passively, silently holding others hostage for not having noticed us appropriately and fully. Or as my friend Father Stephen puts it starkly, a fast without mutual love is the fast of demons. We do not travel the road of Lent as isolated individuals pursuing our own spiritual life. We travel the road of Lent as members of a family. And he adds this, Great Lent is a journey of liberation from our enslavement to sin. The gospel lesson sets two conditions. The first is fasting. And what is fasting? The refusal to accept the desires and urges of our fallen nature as normal. The effort to free ourselves from the dictatorship of the flesh and matter over the spirit. To be effective, our fast must not be a hypocritical showing off. Showing off either to others or to that image of ourselves within ourselves. See how well I'm doing. Poor me, I have broken the fast. Our audience is this imaginary self. You know, when I was a kid, we played cowboys and Indians. We had lots of imaginary selves. It was fun. But we were children. We ought not live our lives playing to an audience, the most important member of which is some imaginary vision of ourselves. And the second condition is forgiveness. The triumph of sin and the main sign of its rule over the world is division, opposition, separation, and hatred. That's what Father Stephen says. And those of us who sow those things to our own advantage, whose side are they on? And so let us fast from following any impulse that leads in that infernal direction. The first crack in the wall of sin is God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness offered to others, forgetting ourselves. Divine forgiveness was a breakthrough of the kingdom into this sinful and fallen world. That was the incarnation and all that followed. Divine forgiveness. It was a breakthrough of the kingdom of God into this sinful and fallen world. And from our side, we can only break through that wall that separates us from God by the same divine forgiveness offered to others by asking their forgiveness. We forgive others by asking their forgiveness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.